Doubt is always the prelude to faith. Never let us forget that Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why? No one really possesses his faith until he has fought for it.
That's the Reverend Dr. Bill Self. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today, we're delighted to welcome back the Reverend Dr. William L. Self. Bill is senior pastor of Johns Creek Baptist Church in Alpharetta, Georgia, part of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, and one of our most popular preachers on Day One. Bill, it's good to have you back here again.
Thank you. I'm always honored when I'm asked to preach on Day One.
I don't think I knew you were a native of Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where we're on the air on WSJS, but you were raised in Delray Beach, Florida. Tell us a little bit about your background and how it helped form the person you are today.
Well, I was born in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and my father died when I was 6 months old.
Oh.
And this was in the 30s, so the nation was in the midst of a depression, and my mother decided she wanted to start over.
Hmm.
So she went down to Florida. She knew some people in South Florida. And to go to South Florida in the middle of the 30s was like going to the moon.
Hmm.
It was like moving to the other side of nowhere. And it was almost pioneer country. And she just picked up, went down there. She had a very small inheritance from my father. And I never will forget the train ride down. And 6 years old when I got off the train and started school there. And it was the loneliest place I'd ever been in my life.
Hmm.
We lived in a garage apartment behind a house. And my mother got a job doing something in town. She was secretary or something. And I grew up there in the old First Baptist Church of Delray Beach, Florida. Later, I went to Southeastern Seminary, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, on the campus of Wake Forest, in the town of Wake Forest, not in Winston-Salem.
Mm-hmm.
And it may interest our listeners to know that I had a very vivid experience of being called to preach when I was 12 years old.
Hmm.
It was one of those things you read about in books. I was at a Baptist assembly that met on the campus of Stetson University in DeLand, Florida. And I came home from that assembly knowing that I was to preach. I had made a public decision about it, and it felt strange. And since that day, I have preached almost constantly. I preached my first sermon that year. I'll tell you this little story. The pastor of my church was announcing that we were going to have Youth Week. And he was telling all the things that were going to happen. And he said, one of our young men is going to preach. And I was sitting on the second row of the church that morning. And I thought, that'll be interesting. I wonder who it's going to be. And he said, it'll be Bill Self. And I thought, whoa. And I preached my first sermon when I was 13. And
wow.
Came up through the old youth revival movement. You know, in Baptist life, you can preach before you're ready and you can stay after you've passed your prime. And I've done that on both ends.
I don't think so.
So I tell people I've never made an honest living. I've been a preacher all my life. I went to Stetson University and then went to Southeastern Seminary. Then I did my doctorate out at Emory at Candler School of Theology. And I've been at a church in North Carolina for 3 years and a church in Florida for 4 years in Bradenton, Florida. Then I came to the Wyuka Road Church in Atlanta in 64. And now I'm at the Johns Creek. I was there 26 years, and now I'm at the Johns Creek Church, where I've been for 15 years.
Wow. Of course, you are known as a preacher. You love preaching. And we've talked before about the William L. Self preaching lectures at McAfee School of Theology of Mercer University. And earlier this year, you had another of our favorite people lecturing at that series. Tell us about this year's program.
Oh, Tom Long, he did a magnificent job. When he spoke for 2 days, three lectures in the lecture series out at the McAfee School of Theology, which is a part of Mercer. And I really do think that we got the better part of the overflow out of the Lyman Beecher lectures that he did.
Mm-hmm.
And he has a heart for preaching and for preachers. And it was a great response. And we had a good ecumenical response. It was not just the Baptist and the students, but we had a good cross-section of the ecumenical community in the city there, which gave me a great joy to see the fact that we were coming out of our little shell and mm-hmm. being more than just our own Baptist community.
Well, we're delighted that Tom will be preaching on day one again later this year. Your sermon for the second Sunday of Easter is based on a story told in the Gospel of John. Would you read it for us?
This is John 20, 19 through 29. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. And the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe."
Last week you preached about the resurrection, and we pick up the story in John's Gospel the evening of that Easter day. And where are the disciples and why?
Well, I think they had gone back to the upper room, and they just didn't know what to do. They were walking around disillusioned and
fearful,
beyond fear, you know, and Jesus came into the midst and said, "Fear not, peace, you know, mm-hmm. it's okay. Guys, it's okay." They had seen their dreams crash. They had seen their future go against the wall. They had lost their 401ks. Everything was gone. And Jesus appeared.
Have you ever wondered where poor Thomas was that he missed that first visit with Jesus?
Oh, he probably had friends in for the weekend and didn't be there. I relate that to church life. I see people miss church for all kinds of issues. And I think that I could say he was disillusioned. He may have been trying to get his act together again, or he just may have had to do some chores around the house. We don't know. People put a major emphasis on minor things, and that's what Thomas did.
Well, I sometimes think he gets a bad rap because I can easily see myself in a similar situation. We want to see proof, and it was a pretty fantastic story.
Yeah, and I could see that he could have thought that the others were putting him on. Mm-hmm. Oh, come on. I'm not going to believe that. In fact, I think he's more like most of us than we want to admit.
Well, I always appreciate the fact that you and I are mentioned in this passage, along with all our listeners, and we are blessed by Jesus himself, where he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." What do you make of that?
You know, I think we have seen. I think we've seen with an eye of the Spirit more than the hand. And I think that Jesus is commending the generations that would come afterwards for their sense of commitment and belief.
Well, Bill, we look forward to learning more about these amazing encounters with the risen Christ in your sermon entitled Doubt, the Prelude to Faith. Thank you for being with us.
I'm always honored to be here. Thank you for asking me to be here. We live between two worlds. One is dying and the other is struggling to be born. To live this way is as dangerous as eating wormy figs with the lights out. I want us to take a look at Doubting Thomas, the twin. There is little mention of him in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there are three references to him in the Gospel of John. Perhaps this was included in John's Gospel to make sure the people understood that Jesus actually died, and to refute Docetism, a belief that said that Jesus did not die, but was resuscitated. The three mentions of Thomas in John's Gospel were in John 11:16, when he said at Lazarus' death boldly, "Let us go and die with him." At the Last Supper, we see doubt beginning to creep in when he says, "How can we know the way?" And of course, at the resurrection, he said, "Except I see the nail prints, I'll not believe." Then it went to "my God, my Lord and my God." He was slow to believe. He was subject to moods and despondency, and that is not unlike most of us. Half of us are like Thomas. We are afraid to believe. Half of every heart is a Thomas. Doubt does not overtake us in the night, but rather it creeps up on us slowly, one step at a time. We notice, first of all, that Thomas was absent from the disciple group. Who knows why he was not there, but I think we will all agree that he is the ancestor of the absentee. The writer of the book of Hebrews makes it clear that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The first step toward doubt is to absent yourself from the people of God. In brief, to skip church. Recently, our family enjoyed a cookout in our backyard, and I was the designated cooker. I went out early to man the grill and to get the fire started so that when the grandchildren arrived, there would be little delay in eating. I put all the coals together, lit them, and was having reasonable success when I noticed that there were a couple of coals that never did retain their glow. Inadvertently, they had been separated from the pile of charcoal in the middle of the grill. Because they could not receive the heat from the main fire, their glow began to leave. They were useless. Do I need to push that very far? We cannot be as close to God being away as we can being near to His people. It is not by accident that we are connected to the family of faith at church. The next step away is that there is some indication that Thomas was moody. Our beliefs are more attached to our moods than we wish to admit. Doubt is more emotion than it is intellectual exercise. Doubt is influenced by the way we feel about life. Frankly, some people go to doubt because it is a place to hide. So long as we can live in the house of doubt, we feel as though we do not have to make any positive contribution to the world. Several years ago, I spoke on a university campus, and when I had finished speaking, a young man accosted me in the hall. He said, "I don't like what you had to say in there." I asked him to tell me which part he didn't like. He replied, "Actually, I didn't hear you. I just don't like preachers." I agreed that I have some trouble with preachers, too. I said, "Well, what are you?" And he said, "I'm a seeker." I said, "That's interesting. Where do you meet?" He said, "We don't meet." I said, What are you seeking?" He said, "We're seeking truth." I said, "Well, what have you read?" He said, "I haven't read anything in particular." We went on with the conversation for a short while, and finally I looked at him and said, "I don't think you're a seeker. I think you're a runner. I think you're hiding. For you see, not to decide is to decide. You have decided that you want to hide in unbelief." The disbelief and the doubting for Thomas was not something that was rooted in fact. It was something that was inside of Thomas. But I must admit that there is a place in the Christian life for honest doubt. For doubt is always the prelude to faith. Before Gideon was able to be used by God, he cried out, "If the Lord is with us, why has this befallen us?" Or Job, in his struggle, cried out, "I cried unto you, and you do not answer." And Jeremiah, of course, cursed the day that he was born. Never let us forget that Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why?" No one really possesses his faith until he has fought for it. Doubt is like a front porch. All of us go through it before we get into the house of faith. All of us in our hearts can cry out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." For the capacity to doubt is one of man's greatest powers. Look around you and see the beliefs and practices that ought to be doubted. The great servants have been distinguished by the fact that in the face of universally accepted falsehood, they dare to stand up and cry, "I doubt that." Without the capacity to doubt, there could be no progress. only the unquestioning acceptance of the status quo and its established dogmatisms. There was a time when, in scientific realm, the Earth was considered flat and that the sun circled around it. The idea was accepted, but a few brave souls bravely dared to doubt that theory. We talk about the strong faith and affirmative belief of scientific pioneers, but deeper examination shows that every scientific advance started with doubt. Galileo was right when he called doubt the father of discovery, and Jesus himself was a doubter. He doubted that violence was the way, so he said, "Forgive one another." He doubted that the long prayers and rigid dietary laws were essential to faith, so he talked about the simple faith. He doubted that Samaritans were an inferior race. He told the parable about the Good Samaritan and the bad priest. The capacity to doubt is the prelude to faith. Strong faith always has to be fought for. Let us not forget that the Scottish reformer John Knox was a man of great conviction. But there was a time when his soul knew anger, wrath, and indignation. Let us not be surprised as we sing Luther's "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He also wrote, "Christ was wholly lost from me for a week. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God. No one really has faith until he has fought for it." There is a way back from the brush with doubt. First of all, take the advice of Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick to doubt your doubts. It takes some courage to do this, and we need to look at our doubts straight in the eye and doubt them, not let them control our minds. The second thing we need to do is to surround ourselves with the people of faith. Flawed and imperfect as they may be, we will be like that piece of charcoal rejoining the group. We will catch the faith again. The third thing I would suggest is to act as if. Don't act as if not, but act as if. You believe because you can act your way into a new way of feeling, easier than you can feel your way into a new way of acting. I have been a pastor for a long time and have observed some people are growing in their faith and others are retreating. One day a man came into my office and asked if I could spend some time with him. Of course, I was glad to do it. He said he was losing his faith and wanted to leave the church because he was racked with doubts. I told him that I had to go to the hospital to make a visit and asked him to ride with me so that we could talk about his issue in the car. He consented to do it. We drove across town to a large hospital. We walked through the corridors and found the room of the patient whom I was sent to visit. The patient was a young doctor in his late 30s who was dying of an inoperable cancer. As we entered the room, all the medical apparatus was hooked up to his body, but he was very conscious of our presence and wanted to talk. We talked for a moment about life and death. I read scripture, and we prayed together. My doubting friend was there with me and stood at the foot of the bed as I stood at the patient's side. The entire process in the room took about 15 to 20 minutes. There were tears in the eyes of the patient in the bed as we turned to leave. We went down the hall to the elevator and then out to the parking deck before either one of us said another word. Finally, on the way back to the church, my doubting Thomas turned and said, "I see things entirely differently now. Eternity has broken into my life and I want to start all over with Christ." This is the eighth day after the resurrection. It's a good day to move from skepticism to faith. Celebrate your doubt and see it as a prelude to a deep, abiding, and mature faith. Let us pray. Eternal God, we ask that you would let us realize again that we come into the faith heart first, not head first. And let this be the day when we turn and move to thee with new assurance. For we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Bill Self for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Bill, I've heard it said that the power of doubt is proportional to the lack of acknowledgement of doubt. In other words, if we ignore our doubts or pretend we don't have any, that doubt actually grows stronger. Do you buy that?
That's first time I've heard that, but I think it is right. I really do buy that. I think it grows if you don't just face it down and deal with it. And I think, in a way, as I implied in the sermon, doubt is a gift to us. It's an exercise that we have to go through.
But on the other hand, there are dangers in obsessing over our doubts, I take it. What are those dangers?
Well, the first danger is that when we begin to feel like there's something wrong with us because we doubt, and then we turn in on ourselves, I must be very sinful. God can't love me because I doubt. And I think that's the primary danger I see in doubt. We sort of take away our self-esteem with doubting, we think.
So doubt has a positive role in our faith, but it's not healthy to get stuck in it. It's a way to faith. It could push us into the truth. But what do we do with those doubts that we never seem to resolve?
I think all of us live with some unresolved doubt. I've had some things about the Gospels that have always troubled me. For instance, what about the extravagant promises relating to prayer? And many of us have struggled in prayer and have not seen mountains moved and this sort of thing. So I think we always carry some percentage of doubt in our mind. I think if we had a faith that we could all wrap our minds around and understand every particle of it, it would be a faith much too small to take care of us.
Hmm. I really liked your illustration about the need to be involved in a faith community, the lone charcoals in your grill. How does that involvement help us cope with our doubts?
We need people. We're made to be with people. We're gregarious. And the Bible makes it very clear, Paul makes it very clear, that we're not complete believers unto ourselves, which is a heresy that is being propagated in our culture. You know, I saw an entertainer one night on television that was singing, "Me and Jesus, we'll get by." Well, that's wrong. Paul says that we're not complete. We're an arm or an ear or an eye or foot. We're a part of the body. And it's not me and Jesus we'll get by. It's me and Jesus and all the rest of us down here at this church we're going to get by. We need each other.
Mm-hmm.
Only in faith do we talk about not needing anybody. That modern heresy has destroyed more lives than anything I have seen, to thinking that I'm complete into ourselves. You get with other people, they feed you emotionally, they nourish you, they challenge you. They keep you away from your excesses.
Hmm.
One story, I had a man in a church I served one time that would not get into any group. He wouldn't join a Sunday school class. He wouldn't do anything. The only way he would come and sit in church, but he'd sit away over in a corner by himself. And then he would get me aside and start lambasting me with his pet theology and his pet theories, which were just atrocious. And one day I realized the reason he will not get involved is because he doesn't want anybody to challenge any of these excesses in his life. The best Christians I know are those that have learned to live with others in community, and then the faith mellows out and grows that way.
Dr. Bill Self, thank you for being with us on Day One.
It's always an honor to be here. Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.